there are times when people pour their heart into something, when they like leave a part of themselves on the canvas, and this thing that they created, this thing that they wrote, this thing that they did almost is like an embodiment of who they are. It's kind of, it represents what's most important to them. When I was a kid, I was a fan of Conan O'Brien. I used to watch his show, watch his like late night monologues and skits and stuff like that. And for a long time, Jay Leno would host The Tonight Show, and then Conan O'Brien would host The Late Night Show after The Tonight Show with Jay Leno. And then at one point, there was a Conan O'Brien's contract was up, and all of these networks were courting him, and they were trying to put him on in the earlier spot where like there's more money and more a bigger platform. And NBC said to Conan, if you stay with NBC and stay at the 12:30 spot instead of taking the 11:30 spot somewhere else, we will contractually guarantee you that in 4 years, because Jay Leno is going to retire in 4 years. His contract's up in 4 years. So he's going to retire then, and we'll give you the Tonight Show. So we realize that you want to host an 11:30 show now, but we think that even more than that, you want to host the Tonight Show specifically, and we'll give it to you in four years, and you can have it for the next 30. And he's like, all right. So he signs on for another 4 years at the 12:30 spot, and then 4 years later, it's time, like, Jay Leno's contract is up, and they give Conan the Tonight Show, but Jay Leno says, I don't want to retire. I changed my mind. And so there's, like, this whole, weird kind of thing where they weren't quite sure who was going to host the show. Jay Leno ended up hosting another show, and they came to Conan, and they said, look, your ratings are dropping. We're having trouble figuring out what the late night lineup's going to look like. So we're going to put Jay Leno on at 11:30, but it's not going to be called The Tonight Show, and then we'll move you, Conan, to midnight, and that will be The Tonight Show. And that was like their offer that they made him. And Conan like took a couple of nights and or a couple of days and like, kind of thought it over and thought about how he was going to respond to this offer. And the people close to him said that one night he literally pulled an all-nighter. He went like into his office or into his home office and didn't come out all night long and like sat and like thought and wrote and kind of came out the next morning with this, he called it like a manifesto. It was like a letter to, it was an open letter to NBC that anyone could read that basically said like, he could not in good conscience host The Tonight Show at midnight. He says, doing so would seriously damage what I consider to be the greatest franchise in the history of broadcasting. The Tonight Show at midnight simply is not The Tonight Show. And he resigned. And like, I mean, when he recounts the story of like this whole turbulent process of like, as he understands it, kind of being taken advantage of by NBC and kind of, he says like, I kind of hold myself up in a room and I literally just poured like everything that I thought this was my manifesto on life and on The Tonight Show and this like everything that was really important to me. Steve Jobs was the CEO of Apple in the 80s, and he got fired somewhere along the way, and Apple kind of had a different some various things in the late 80s, early 90s. They brought him back in the late 90s. And they were like on the, they had like a few months worth of solvency before they were going to go bankrupt. They needed a big product. They needed a home run. They needed like an ad campaign that would like galvanize public perception around the Apple brand. And Steve Jobs oversaw the production of this like classic ad campaign, right? You maybe have seen it. It's like all these black and white images of all of these folks. And it says, here's to the misfits. Here's to the crazy ones, the rebels, the troublemakers. Here's to the round pegs and the square holes. Here's to the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules. You can quote them. You can disagree with them. You can glorify them or vilify them. But the one thing you cannot do is ignore them because they change things. They push the human race forward. And while some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius because the ones who are crazy enough to think that they can change the world are the ones that do. And it's the same story, right? If you read about like that ad campaign and the creation of it and Steve Jobs' participation in and oversight of the creation of that ad campaign. It was very similar. It wasn't like, it was different than a lot of CEOs of big companies might be partially, you know, like, you know, involved in an ad campaign, or maybe they care about it in as much as it is, it has the ability to raise the brand awareness and make money. Steve Jobs was like bought in and like close. He took it personally. Like he, you know, by all accounts from him and from people around him, this was like his declaration on life. This is who I am. You know, my life story is like wrapped up in this like manifesto. This is an embodiment of who I am and what I care about and what we're, the direction we're going as a company. Right, so sometimes there's these few occasions where you read something and it is just like the embodiment of that person and what's important to them and how they understand life and the world, and Psalm 144 is that with King David. Right, we read Psalm 144 and it literally is just this embodiment of who he is, who God is, and how David intends to live in relationship with God, how he intends to respond to who God is and to live with God and to live for God. So we're going to read through Psalm 144 this morning. We're going to work through it verse by verse and consider how it applies to our lives. We'll begin in verse 1. It reads, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He, the Lord, he is my steadfast love and my fortress. He's my stronghold and my deliverer. He's my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. O Lord, what is man that you regard him? Or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you. Who gives victory to kings? Who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword? Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Lord, may our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. May our daughters be like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." It's David's manifesto. It's David. It's the embodiment of what David cares about and what he loves and what is important to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please bless our time in your word this morning. We ask that you would come here and meet us. We ask that you would help us to make use of this time. Help us to submit to your Holy Spirit. Help us to experience conviction of sin and to repent. Help us to enjoy assurance of your grace and to rejoice. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and speak to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, starting in verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord my rock," right? David, refers to God as his rock, his solid rock. This is a Hebrew term, not just for rock, like a pebble or a piece of gravel in the parking lot. This is big, sturdy, weighty, immovable. This is a boulder of a rock. This is a cliff or a crag or a mountain. This word rock is a sure, steady, trustworthy, cannot be moved. David is saying, I can lean on God and I can know that he's not going to go anywhere. He's not going to buckle under the pressure of my weight. I can count on him. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. He's not flighty or fickle or unpredictable, right? God is the same yesterday as he is today. He's the same today as he's going to be tomorrow. God is my rock. And this rock-like God, he says, trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. This is King David, right? This is the shepherd warrior king of Israel, right? This is the guy who he came into the public eye. He caught national notoriety by killing Goliath, by hitting Goliath in the head with a stone, taking his sword and cutting his head off. Goliath's 9 feet tall. David is a warrior. Samuel proceeds to blow it and lose his seat at the table. David is kind of the first king of Israel that ushers Israel into this, like, you know, period of prosperity, and he does it by expanding the borders of the kingdom, bravely, you know, taking on all of these violent, thuggish nations around them, and he's defeating them, and he's establishing the kingdom of God. That was David's job was to expand the borders, defeat the enemies, make war on people that are opposing God and God's people. So much so that, in 1 Chronicles 22, we read about David and Solomon and kind of passing on the throne, as it were, from one to the other. And David says, I've killed too many people. There's too much blood on my hands. I've been a warrior king, and so I'm not going to be the one that builds God's temple. That needs to be my successor, because the temple should be built by someone who doesn't have as much blood on his hands as I do. So Solomon's job was, you know, wise, and he's the sage, almost like sitting in his palace, like tons of wisdom, peace, prosperity, right? Very little turbulence or very little, difficulty. David's kingdom was, David was like the guy who builds the kingdom at great cost and like with all kinds of violence and war and battles so that his successor can have and then reign over the kingdom with relative peace and prosperity by comparison. So David is a battle-tested warrior king. And this verse right here recognizes that. God trains my hands for war, my fingers for... I'm going to go kill enemies, and God is the one who trains me to do that, who helps me to do that. David was constantly, up against one enemy or another, right? Ammonites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Philistines, Hittites, one after the other, David is fighting different enemies and kind of fending them off. And this, according to this psalm, David's war against his enemies and God's helping him to make war on his enemies is somewhat instructive for our Christian life, right? There's portions of the Christian life that are Solomon-like, right? Where they are, it's peace and tranquility and prosperity and abundance. And they're we can just enjoy the presence of God and enjoy the blessings of God. There are seasons in the Christian life that look like the reign of Solomon. And there's seasons in the Christian life that look like the reign of David, where there are enemies pressing in from every side, and there's always battles to fight, and there's always wars that are raging, and we're constantly having to look out and know where our enemies are so that we're not susceptible to their attacks, so that we can make war on them and defeat them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul takes something like Psalm 144:1, and he says, okay, we're not necessarily doing battle against other people or other nations or other religions. We're doing battle against Satan himself and Satan's minions and cosmic powers that are seeking to do us harm. The enemies that we are fighting against ultimately are that of the world and the flesh and the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we have on a slide, Paul says, "You once, Christian, you once followed the course of this world, right? So we're going to see panned out here in succession, the world and the devil and our own flesh as this like trinity of enemies that are seeking to do harm to the Christian. You once walked in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, the rest of mankind. Paul says every Christian is at war with the world that stands in opposition to God. Every Christian is at war with Satan himself, who is trying to do him harm and trying to usurp God's plan. And he is at war with his own self, with his own flesh, his own sinful nature. These are the enemies that are constantly attacking the Christian, and that David would say we need God to be preparing us to do battle against. We need God to be training our hands for war and readying our fingers for battle. Because the enemies of the Christian, right, the world, the flesh, and the devil are not passive. They're not just there. That like maybe are a trap that we might fall into if we accidentally get too close. They're not sitting idly by waiting for us to make our first move. According to God himself in Genesis chapter 4, talking to Cain, God says to, right, so Cain brings a sacrifice to God of fruit from the ground, and his brother Abel brings a sacrifice, his firstborn. He kills an animal and brings it as a sacrifice. God is happy with Abel's sacrifice. He's unhappy with Cain's sacrifice, and Cain gets mad and goes off in a huff, and he's jealous, and he's upset. And God says, Cain, why are you angry? And then he says, Cain, be careful. I quote, be careful, because sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you, to kill you, but you must rule over it, right? Cain, or read Christian, right? Sin is hiding in wait. It's like an apex predator ducking in the weeds that's ready to pounce and kill you. Don't let it surprise you. Don't let it overtake you. Don't let it kill you. Don't let it dominate you. Don't let it destroy you. But the only way to do that, like, you cannot prevent sin, this like lion or tiger that wants to jump and kill you. You can't keep it from killing you unless you are actively ruling over it, unless you are doing violence to it, unless you are killing it, unless you are making war on your sin and battling against your sin. The power of the danger of, right, the threat of Satan and sin and death and the world and the flesh, God is calling us, David is calling us to recognize it and to prepare for it and to be killing our sin, right? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And David says, God is preparing me for that battle, for the battle that is the Christian life. He's training my hands for war. He's readying my fingers with battle so that I can be prepared to make war in the Christian life. But it's not just that God is my, you know, drill sergeant making me run wind sprints and kind of getting ready for battle. I mean, God is that. God is this commanding officer who's preparing us, but he's also a loving Father and a caring, gentle provider and protector. Verse 2, he is my steadfast love and my fortress. He's my stronghold and my deliverer. He's my shield and he in whom I take refuge. He subdues peoples under me. God protects me. He surrounds me. He takes care of me. He's my shield. Right, he is the one who absorbs all of the blows that would otherwise hit me and hurt me if I were exposed. I take refuge in him. So the world is dangerous and scary and tumultuous, and yet I can hide in God. I can run to God. I can be with God and know that with him I am safe and secure, and that I cannot be harmed. So David says, God is strong. He's my rock. He prepares me for battle, to do battle against sin and Satan. And God is my loving, gentle, kind Father. He protects me from a world that seeks to do me harm. Then in verse 3, O Lord, what is man, verse 3, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What is man that you regard him? What is the Son of Man that you would even think of him with a passing thought? Have you stopped to consider how incredible it is that God even cares about you at all? God thinks about you at all. God is even remotely invested in you and your life and what you're experiencing and whether or not you are thriving. Have you stopped to consider just the how mind-blowing it is that the God of the universe knows your name and cares about you and loves you personally and actually wants you, he wants good for you. Every week, the rest of the elders and I dialogue about the sermon that we're going to preach this coming Sunday, with the hopes that, like, whenever I'm preaching or whenever anyone's preaching, you're kind of hearing the collective wisdom and perspective of all of the elders together instead of just one guy. And here's some things that we heard about these verses this week. One guy says, "I think the awe and wonder and even terror of God is completely absent, or at least nearly absent, from much of our thinking because of our humanistic, man-centered culture." He says, "It is indeed a miracle that God has any regard for us whatsoever. It's even more amazing that God became one of us, and even more amazing still that Jesus died for us. If 10,000 angels sacrificed their life for a flea, it would not come close to the magnitude and the wonder of Christ's cross." Another elder says, "I am struck by the awesomeness and the splendor of God." Right? So God is awesome and splendid, and he is incredible and transcendent, and yet God knows each of us by name, and he cares deeply about us, even to the point of sacrificing his own son in order for us to be reconciled with him. He says, "I cannot get over it, nor should I." It's worth taking a moment to reflect on how incredible it is that God even cares about us at all, let alone that God would become a person and die on the cross to save us from our sins. Of course, that's amazing, but it's amazing that God would know who we are, care who we are, or be remotely invested in us in the first place. Consider how much anyone in this world cares about you, save, you know, your immediate family, close friends. Like, consider how much your cell phone company cares about you, right? I called my cell phone company a few weeks ago to, you know, address something or change something or overcharged or whatever, and of course, a person doesn't pick up the phone, a robot picks up the phone. And you have to shout "representative" into the phone a dozen times before a person will even think about getting on the line to help you. And all the while they're saying, you know, if you know, most of the things that you would want to be doing on this call, you can do yourself if you just go online to the website. All right, so then I'll go online to the website, type in my name, type in my password, and then immediately a screen will pop up that says, "Click on all the pictures of the stoplights so that you can prove that you're not a robot." Like, we don't want a robot to be posing as you and doing something that you wouldn't want them to do. So, like, that you can't get a hold of a person. You can't even get online. You can't do, no matter, they put so many barriers in front of you that they clearly have no regard for your time. Here's the irony, though. You're clicking all those stoplights to prove that you're not a robot to a robot. There's not a person on the other end. There's a robot saying, "You need to prove to me that you are not a robot before I let you in to do whatever it is that you want to do." Look at your cable company, right? Yeah, we'll stop by to fix your modem Friday between the hours of 8 a.m. and 2 p.m. or, you know, whatever, something ridiculous, like ridiculously long. They're clearly not that concerned with your time and with whether or not you're. No, this actually happened. We had a package picked up from our house this week, and the packing company said, "We'll stop by between the hours of 9 a.m. and 11 p.m. That was the 9 a.m. and 11, so a 13-hour window we're going to hopefully we can squeeze you in sometime in that 13-hour window. So feel free to put your life on hold. Man, goodness, like that would, you know, well, how would anyone, like, no one would possibly endure this kind of poor customer service. Like, if we don't, you know, help them, they're just going to, they won't pay their bill. We got a solution for that. We'll auto-draft the money out of their checking account. We'll just put our tentacles into their money and just bank error in our favor. Hopefully you don't catch that. We'll ask for forgiveness for taking too much money rather than for permission for taking the money. The culture at large has very little regard for, it thinks very little of you, me, right? Try to get your senator on the phone this week. I dare you. See how long it takes. See how many phone calls you have to do to get your senator on the phone this week, and see how much time that you can get with them. And these are companies and people that actually are obligated to us. If I'm dissatisfied with my cable company, I just cancel my service. If I'm dissatisfied with my senator, I vote for another guy. They actually have a vested interest in making sure, they have a vested interest in regarding me and thinking of me and taking care of me, and yet there's very little of that done by people that you don't really know or are immediately close to you. So contrast that with God, who is infinitely, right, like all of the world's most powerful people and the richest people who understandably may or may not have regard for a regular guy like me or spend all day thinking about a regular guy like me, God is infinitely more powerful than them. God is infinitely more wealthy than them. God has infinitely more responsibility than they do. God has infinitely more on his mind, things that he is invested in. And unlike the cable company or like the senator who I can vote out of office, God has no obligation to me, to us. What can we offer God that he doesn't already have? What does God possibly need from us that would warrant him caring about us, that would warrant him knowing our name, that would warrant him being even remotely invested in who we are? And yet, God is infinitely invested. God cares deeply, so much so that he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows everything about your life and your heart and your experiences. He delights in you. He genuinely cares about what you are experiencing, right? One of the most unbelievable spiritual truths in the Bible is that God cares about people who are like a breath, like a passing shadow, here one day and gone tomorrow. I used to work at Apple, and I would, you know, whenever we get a crop of new hires, I'd give them a month or two before I, you know, would learn their name. It sounds bad, but, you know, people would wash out within the first 2 to 3 weeks, and I can't, you know, if you're still here in a month, then we'll, like, you know, we will develop a more deep relationship, because, you know, we'll see if you, right? It's because they're here today and gone tomorrow. An employer's going to be here, and then, oh, classes are too busy. I found another job that pays more, whatever. Imagine God, the infinite, eternal, sovereign God, who, you know, there's just a series of human beings that are kind of alive for these little breaths, little blips of a decade here, decades there, and yet God, for some reason, inexplicably, is infinitely concerned with and invested in who we are as people. And if you want proof that God cares about and regards and thinks of his people despite their being like a breath or like a passing shadow, look no further than verse 5 and following. Look no further than, ultimately, than the person and work of Jesus, who came from heaven to us, lived for us, and died for us. Verse 5, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send your arrows out and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high, rescue and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. He's saying, God, I need you to care about me. I need you to regard me. I need you to think of me. I need you to be invested in me. And the best way that you can show me that you are is by coming to me where I am. Like, leave your throne in heaven and come down and touch this earth, this planet where I am living. And then when you're here with me, I need you to defeat my enemies for me. I need you to accomplish my salvation for me. I need you to rescue me and deliver me from the waters of sin and death. I need you to save me from those who tell lies about me and accuse me, right? Satan is the accuser of the people of God, and he's constantly telling them lies. God, I need you to come here, and I need you to save me, and I need you to be with me, and I need you to invite me to live with you. These verses are a subtle reference to the person and work of Jesus, who left his throne in heaven. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He took the punishment that was rightfully ours. He bore it in his body on the cross. He got up out of the grave. He rose victoriously over Satan and sin and death. He extends his resurrection life and his resurrection power to us, so that we can live a godly life in Christ Jesus. He gives us victory over sin, and he helps us to persevere in the faith so that we can walk with him. Jesus did that for us. Jesus came here among us and did that for us. So, verses 3 and 4, if we want to know, if we need proof for how much Jesus regards us, how much God thinks of us and cares about us, and how invested he actually is in our well-being, then you need to look no further than the person and work of Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, and his generous invitation to us in the gospel. So verse 1, God prepares us for battle. Verse 2, God loves us and protects us. Verses 3 and 4, God, despite his bigness and despite our smallness, somehow God cares about us. Verses 5 through 8, God demonstrated that he cares about us in Christ by coming down to us to save us from our sin. And then in verse 9, we see about our response, how we are called to respond to this incredible, unbelievable, magnanimous salvation that God has accomplished for us. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp, I will play to you. The God who gives victory to kings, the God who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword, right? So after God saves us, after God sets his affections on us, after God declares his intentions to move toward us and to save us from our enemies and to treat us better than we deserve to be treated, after God has done all of that despite not being obligated to us in the least, after all of that, David says there is only one response that is appropriate, and it is for me as a Christian, it is for me as a person that God has saved, to turn my attention heavenward, to turn my gaze heavenward, and to raise my hands in exaltation, and it's to worship God, to worship Jesus for who he is and for what he has done in my life. Incidentally, that's what we do here at church right now, right? We gather together and we hear the word of God proclaimed to us, and we hear about God's grace for sinners, and we hear about God's love for us, and we repent of our sin, and we trust him, and we rejoice, and then we sing to him. We exalt God with our voices. We exalt in God in our souls. Right, we sing together about how great God is, how great Jesus is, what a privilege it is to be reconciled to God through Jesus. We sing about the forgiveness of sin. We sing about eternal life, right? We sing about our great God who gives victory to kings and who rescues us from the cruel sword. God initiates, God saves, God accomplishes, we receive, we enjoy, we experience the grace of God, and then we respond by worshiping and singing and giving and remembering and persevering in the faith. And then in verses 12 and following, David starts to, he recounts his prayer requests to God, right? May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. May our daughters be like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and tens of thousands in our field. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. God, I am asking boldly and unashamedly for you to give me all of these things, right? Give me, family and health and vitality and well-being. Help us to thrive. Give us, give us wealth. Give us provision. Give us what we need to live. Alleviate our suffering. Keep us from crying out in distress. Keep us from suffering and mishap or failure, right? Save us. This is a gutsy prayer, given what we read in the first 11 verses of this psalm, right? David has spent the last several minutes recounting how incredibly great God has been to him already, how unbelievable and mind-blowing and incredible it is that God even knows his name, even cares about him at all, has any desire to go out of his way to bless and save him. He's just been saying, God, it is amazing what you have already done for me. If I never ask you for another thing in my life, that what you would still have given me far more than I deserve, far more than you are obligated to give me. And then on top of all that, he, lays out this huge, like Sally in the Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Like, here's all of these presents that I want Santa to give. And, take note of the color and the size and the quantity of each item. If it's too complicated, just send money, tens and twenties. And Charlie Brown's like, oh my gosh, I can't believe the entitlement of my little sister to ask this much of Santa. Like, doesn't she realize, this is an insane, this is the entitlement, right? Who does she think she is? And that's how David sounds here. God, give us healthy sons, healthy daughters. Give us fields and harvest and produce and animals and livestock, and help increase our net worth, right? This seems audacious. It seems presumptuous. It seems presumptuous for God, for David to ask all of this from God after having acknowledged what God has done for him already. And here's what's going on. David recognizes that he is that God is his father and he is his son. And so it might seem a little bit presumptuous. It might seem a little bit audacious, in the same way that a son asking his father for anything and everything, food, provision, protection, come play with me, let's do this, I want this toy, I want all. It's like, if you look at a son and his father, it might seem a little bit presumptuous, it might seem a little bit audacious, it might seem a little bit forward for this kid to ask for all of these big things. But the kid doesn't know any better. The kid just knows, all the kid knows is, my dad loves me, and my dad wants good for me, and my dad wants to give me good things, and as best as he can, he's going to do it, so I might as well ask him for it, right? We have a way of kind of growing out of this as we get older. You hit adulthood, and you don't want to impose, you don't want to ask too much of anyone, become very measured in your speech. I sure could use this thing, but I could never ask you for that, but if you wanted to give it to me, then maybe, but I wouldn't dare ask you for it. It's like this weird, we have this weird passive-aggressive way of communication because we're not as forward with people around us as kids are with their parents, right? Someone comes into my office, they walk up to the door, knock on the door, almost wait for me to give them permission to come in. They come in and they stand in the exact spot where they feel like they're allowed to stand, sit in the chair that looks like it's for a guest, and that's it, right? And they're going to wait for express permission, or at least implied permission. Kids come into my office, and it's the exact opposite. Just march right in, march right around the desk, look right at the computer, start clicking the buttons on the keyboard, opening the drawers. I had a kid come in this morning, opening drawers, pulls out a thumbtack, and is showing her brother. I'm like, let's take that back. I don't want anyone to get hurt. No inclination to ask for permission. Clearly this is appropriate. Knocking on the chair, let's go play. You name it, right? That's just how children, and that, I'm not even their dad. I'm just a guy. But they're like, clearly, like, this guy wants to, like, spend time with me. He wants to, like, he would have no problem with me going through all of his stuff and having fun, and I don't. But the, right, so kid, as you grow up, you kind of, like, you become more measured. You become, like, a little bit more, you have more shame with how you ask people for things. And David here is asking God shamelessly and boldly and audaciously in the same way that a kid would ask his father. And that's why Jesus, when he's teaching us how to pray, we're going to hit this next week in the Lord's Prayer, he starts his prayer by addressing God as his Father. Jesus says, if you need to learn how to pray, don't go to seminary, don't go listen to how religious people tell you how to pray. If you want to learn how to pray, look at how a kid interacts with his father and interact with God in the same way that a child would interact with his father. I mean, this was such a novel idea that Jesus gets his chops busted by people in the New Testament. They say, you can't refer to God as your father because that is, you know, maybe we see a few allusions in the Old Testament to God as the generic, general father of all. But we don't see anyone referring to God as their own father personally and having a personal father-son relationship with God. You can't say that, and we're going to try to kill you for it. And Jesus' big thing, he's constantly saying, God is my father. God is your father. Like, if you are in me and I am in you, then God is your father and you are his adopted child. God is a father and we are his children, which means that God loves it when people talk to him like children talk to their father that loves them. He loves when his kids confide in him. God loves it when his kids want to be around him. God loves it when his kids want to learn from him. God loves it when his kids want to be like him. God is a father, and he loves his kids, and he wants his kids to interact with him and to ask boldly of him in the same way that a child would ask boldly of his father. David recognizes that, prays for his family and for their health and for, you know, his produce and his livestock. And he's acknowledging, like, all of these blessings that he wants God to give to him. And then in the first line in verse 15, blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall, right? So I'm praying for these blessings, and God, if you were to provide them for me, it would be a huge blessing. Blessed is the man who receives these things from God. But then look at the last line. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Like, wait a minute. You just spent 11 lines, like, enumerating all of these physical things that you want from God, right? You just got finished telling God that you want all of these things, and then telling people that if God gives you these things, then you are blessed. Those are the people that are truly blessed. And then David flips it on its end at the very bottom, and he says, blessed are the people, not who necessarily get all of those physical, material blessings that I just prayed for, but at the core, at the end of the day, the people who are really, truly blessed, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. True blessing doesn't come from a preponderance of stuff. It doesn't come from having kids that are strong and healthy. It doesn't come from plentiful fields and herds. It doesn't come from a life that is free from miscarriage or pain and suffering or all these things that you see in verses 12, 13, and 14. True blessing, according to David, comes from knowing God, from having God as your God and your Lord. It comes from having a real daily relationship with God. David closes this psalm with an emphatic declaration that knowing God is the best blessing that there is. Being with God is the best blessing that there is. Submitting to the Lordship of Christ is the best blessing that there is. We live in a world that is obsessed with everything that you can sense with your five senses. All of the verses 12 through 14 were obsessed with it, right? It's entirely foreign to us that we might step back and say, okay, everything from verses 12 to 14 is all well and good, right? But my greatest treasure is knowing God. That is entirely foreign to what our culture tells us about what blessing is, right? The culture would say, Be with God, have a relationship with God, provided that it gives you some sort of ancillary benefit. Use God so that he will answer your prayers. You follow God as long as it will cause your stock to rise. Like, be a Christian as long as doing so will make your life easier and better. And David says, no, following Jesus, having God as your Lord and God, that is worth it all by itself. Even if all of your prayers for stuff and for the alleviation of pain, even if they all go unanswered, even if knowing God and being with God results in hardship and suffering, even if it means persecution from those around you, even if all of that happens, according to David, following Jesus is still worth it because knowing Jesus is the best thing. You might not get all of those other benefits that he enumerates in verses 12 through 14, but you get God. You get to know God. You get to have your sins forgiven. You get to be in relationship with God. You get to be reconciled to him. You get to spend eternity with him under his rule in heaven. You get a new life to live as a Christian. You get newfound power over sin. You get a new family called the church. You get a new hope. And David says, the joy that comes with knowing God and being reconciled to God far surpasses any other joy that could be had from any other fleeting earthly pleasure. Sure, all those things are good. Sons are good. Daughters are good. Harvest is good. Strong herds are good. Money is good. Family is good. A job is good. A house is good. They're all good. But if we're following David's lead, we should enjoy them. We should even pray for them and ask God boldly for them. But we should recognize that the best thing that God could possibly give to any of us is not any of those things. The best thing God could give to us is himself. And that's exactly what God has given us in Christ. He has regarded us. He has been mindful of us. He has bowed the heavens to come down to us. He has defeated our enemies. He has given us victory. He has invited us into new life with him that begins now and that stretches on into eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious reality that is, Lord, that the eternal, sovereign, infinite God of the universe knows us and cares about us, and that he has come to us to save us and to be with us. Lord Jesus, we pray that we could trust you and obey you, and live in concert with the grace that you have extended to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.